following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to take you to a passage that we know very well here. I reference it a lot. It's one of the most important things for the family of God. It's one of the most important principles when it comes to doing what God has called us to do. And I'm not going to take long to say this because I don't want to preach myself to sleep tonight. I've come close to that at other times. I made the big mistake once. I know Alan remembers this, where I came back from an overseas trip and I thought, oh, I can preach. I know I'm landing at, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but I know I can preach that night. And I made no sense that night. And Alan was honest enough to say, yeah, I wondered where in the world you were going with that. It would just, it made no sense. But I think I can do this evening. And so I want you to turn to Psalm 133. Notice what a brief psalm that is. That's on purpose. And if you'd stand with me, I just want you to read this out loud with me. Psalm 133, the whole psalm, all three verses. It says it's from David. And we've talked about this song before, that it's almost the last. It's the next to the last song in the collection that's called the Songs of Ascents, going up. And every one of these psalms represents a mountain that you've got to climb at one time or another in your life. This one is about unity. But the story is, in the best of my knowledge, that when these songs were used, they would be used as the Jews were traveling towards Jerusalem, but especially when they got to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, and for tabernacles, that there was a ceremony that would start in the court of the women, which was down at the bottom of a flight of stairs that were 15 stairs high. And every one of these songs would be read in order, in succession, as that priest or whoever it was that led the service would read a psalm, then step up and read another psalm, go up and maybe sing a song or recite it together as a congregation. But at this one, you're almost at the very top step. Let's say that's the 15th step behind me. And now you're up at a level where you can look out over a congregation and you see a mixed congregation. Now they're either all Jews or maybe you can see over the wall. I don't think they would have gotten high enough to see over the wall that separated the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles. But if they would have seen not only Jews of different divisions within the Jewish community, different tribes, different sects, like there'd be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes and different groups of Jews, all who would call themselves Jews and lovers of Yahweh, followers of Jehovah, and of different stripes, some more conservative than others. But he would step up onto that 14th step, look out over that congregation, and David's psalm was written for just a time like this, and he would read this. Let's read together. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Father, I thank you for this beautiful song, brief song, that speaks about the power of unity within a family like ours and within our own families, Lord, that we all will go home to tonight. But God, I just pray that you would awaken our hearts tonight to the necessity and the beauty and the call to unity and to love in which we can accomplish all that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Very briefly, go ahead and have a seat. But very briefly, David writes this psalm and he says, I'll tell you what unity does. He said, unity brings an anointing from God. It brings power. He said, it's like the oil that was used to anoint the high priest. He said, it also brings freshness. It's like the dew on the grass. And I love how he says it, the dew of Hermon. As we were traveling in Israel, especially up in Galilee, you could see Mount Hermon from all over Galilee, and certainly up on the Golan Heights and on those lower slopes of Mount Hermon down around Caesarea. You'd look up and the snow-capped Mount Hermon was there. And it says it's just like the dew that falls upon the mountain of Hermon. And the dew is that which keeps things fresh and keeps things growing in between those rainstorms. We got caught on one of the nights we were in Jerusalem. I said, anybody want to go walk into the Western Wall at night? And so we walked through, and before we left the hotel, we were about 3/4 of a mile to a mile from the northwest gate called the Jaffa Gate. And then from there, we got it about another 3/4 of a mile to walk over to the Western Wall. So we're putting on about 3 miles just that night back and forth to the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, as some would call it. But before we left the hotel, we just stepped outside, and somebody noticed some sprinkles on a windshield. Said, you know, maybe it'd be a good idea if we brought rain jackets and umbrellas. And I thought, oh no, it doesn't look like it's gonna rain. And then a little bit more of the mist, so we all got bundled up in raincoats, and we were so glad we did, because it was a downpour. Some of you saw the pictures of the lightning that I posted up over the Temple Mount, almost coming right down upon that golden dome, the Dome of the Rock. Maybe it did hit it. I don't know. But it was beautiful, that mist that came down. But the dew is what kept things growing and fresh between those rainstorms that come without any notice. But it says this at the end. It says, that's where God will command a blessing. Where? Where there's unity. When brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. He said, that's where there'll be a blessing. Is when they refuse to argue over things that don't matter. When they refuse to put things ahead of relationships. You know what arguments the early church, we like to call it? Early church, by the way, that's not our Saturday night service at 6, the first one that we have for the weekend. But you know what the early church never argued about until maybe 300 years into their history? Never argued about what color the carpet should be in the church, because there wasn't a church building. You know what else they never argued about? Never argued over, I think the music's too loud. Could you turn it down a little bit for me? What are the things you think they never argued about that churches today sometimes argue about? All that stuff related to this, our building. I want to show you just two pictures. I have a very, very brief little PowerPoint show for you. This picture is our group. That's the group up in the front, all faces looking this way. That's all of us standing in front of, anybody know what that building is? It's Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And there are five or six different denominations, most of them what you would call high church, Orthodox or Catholic. And there are 5 or 6 different denominations that hold a claim to that being the place where Jesus was crucified and buried and rose from the dead. There's others that believe that happened closer to the place that we call the Garden Tomb, where there is an outcropping of rock that really even still today looks like a skull. The Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And real close to it is a tomb that was big enough for Jesus to have been buried in. Now, sometimes, we argue over all kinds of things, don't we? And was it this tomb or was it that tomb? Was it this hill or was it that hill? Was that where the upper room was, or was the upper room on another part of town? And it's just ridiculous. But do you see anything in that picture? Now, those of you who have been there and you can't answer this, okay? But do you see anything in that picture that just looks a little bit odd? Anybody see anything that looks a little out of place in that picture? The dome? No, the dome on the other side? No, that's not it. But that does. I mean, if you saw the top of it, you'd see more of those. Anything else? You're close to it, though. Anybody see it? Not the door. No. Look up above the door. Yes. Somebody said what? The ladder. Let me show you a closer look at that. There's the ladder. It's a 6-foot ladder made out of cedar wood. It's called the immovable ladder. It's also called the status quo ladder. It's not immovable because it cannot physically be moved. It can't be moved by edict of a pope. And here's, you know how long that's been there? Close to 300 years. And the pope said it cannot be moved until all the denominations represented in that place agree that it should be moved. So it sits there for 300 years. And it looks weird. Doesn't it just look weird? It's like, what? That's the only time they ever move it, if there's a repair or some kind of maintenance that has to be done on that wall. But for 300 years, these different denominations can agree that, you know, why don't we take that down and end the nonsense? But instead, it remains immovable, and it is the status quo. And it's just, to me, is such a, I guess a metaphor what often happens in a church, where we get so caught up with the inconsequential that we forget about the critical and what we've been called to do. Every time I go to Israel, every trip I take to Israel, I come back with a simple reminder that's based on a few simple questions. And the questions, I probably phrase them differently, if I even phrase them in my mind. But my mind just wanders through all of these different thoughts and these different questions that are like this. What does it mean for us to be followers of Jesus? When you walk across that land and you realize, you know, we're going from church to church to cathedral to chapel to all these different religious, you know, buildings, none of which had anything to do with Jesus' ministry except the temple. Jesus only went to the temple, apparently, only went to Jerusalem when he needed to go to Jerusalem to fulfill Scripture and especially to suffer and die for our sins. But what does it really mean to be followers of Jesus? And should it mean anything different to us than it did to them in those days? And my answer to that is, of course, it shouldn't mean anything else to us than it did to them. Another question that I ponder on, and what did he intend for us to do and to be? What did he want his church then and now to be? Another question, what is it that defines us, and why should anyone take us seriously? And here, this one. When I think about then, and I look at the church in the church that was following Jesus, those followers that were walking after him, full of questions, mysteries on what lay ahead for them. But then you turn into the book of Acts and you see these guys just, and gals too, the women of the church, just tearing it up for Jesus and penetrating culture and being this undeniable force in the world. I ask myself this question, what happened to us? Because it seems, what I read in the book of Acts seems a little bit different than we typically see around the world. See, Jesus asked questions like that too. And he asked questions like that, phrased a little bit differently, but with the same kind of focus, not too many years after he died and rose and ascended. Probably close to 50 to 60 years later, somewhere in there. Jesus would write letters, dictate letters to the churches in Turkey, the seven churches of Asia, and they were diagnostic questions, they were searching questions. He was confronting compromise to these churches, and he would remind them, like he said to the Ephesian church, come back to love. And he would say this, I know how busy you are. I know your works. I know your labor. He says, I know your schedule. You got this incredible schedule. But and this is even before they had any building that we could ever call the church. The church was still just the what? It was a people. It was a gathering of his people. They met in my home and your home, and sometimes in the park, and sometimes in Solomon's porch, if they happened to be, Solomon's porch was that outer court of the temple. If they happened to be meeting in Jerusalem, they'd meet wherever they could get together. I love the name of the place where Paul, I think it's when he was in Ephesus, they rented a hall from, it was called the Hall of Tyrannus. And there's some really interesting history there about the tyrant that it was named after. But when they would do their thing, maybe in the afternoons or maybe early morning, he would go in, can we rent that hall from you for some Bible classes that we're doing and discipleship classes? They'd probably call them something different. But these questions were meant to bring them back to the place of just walking with Jesus and following him and loving him and not getting caught up in things that don't matter. He reminded them of his purpose for his church, that it was to follow him and to represent him. Do you remember what Jesus said when he took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi? And he asked the question, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Peter answered the question right, and Jesus' answer, a response to him, when after Peter said, "You're the Christ, you are the Son of the living God," he said, "Peter, you're right. The Father showed that to you. And upon this rock I will," what, everybody? "I will build my warehouse. I'll build my chapel." See, the church, there are words that we have to take them back from where they've been hijacked and bring them back to what they really, really meant at the beginning. "I will build my church." And his church was a company of people. On our staff right now, our pastors, we're reading through a book by Andy Stanley called Deep and Wide. And I just listened to the chapters today that we were going to be discussing. And he really deals with this thing about the identity of the church and what it means and how it had nothing to do. We've talked about this many times. It was really exciting to hear Andy talk about that the church was always meant to be a called out group of people, a gathering of people, not a place that was just dedicated to religious meetings or anything like that. The church is meant to be just his people moving into this world. And my contention, I guess my great hope is this: if we can regain that understanding and then retain that understanding and know his purpose for us, I really do believe that we'll see what Jesus promised there again. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the councils of hell, will not prevail against it." One of my favorite places to take people in Israel is that place, Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus marched his disciples, I think a 3 to 4, depends on how much ministry they did on the way, could have taken them a week to get up there, or longer. He marches them into this very pagan corner of Israel. The north was known as the pagan north. And when he has them there, He questions them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answer, "Right." And he says, "You're right. I'll tell you who I am. And I will build a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Jesus took them up there to remind them that when he would release them into the world, they were to come to places just like that. The pagan, not just the pagan north of Israel, but the pagan world. And don't you be afraid of what they'll say to you or what they might even do to you. "But I will build my church in the darkest of places, and the gates of hell will not stop it. It will overcome whatever is thrown at it." That Jesus promised that. And so I believe that if we can regain his purpose for us and retain our focus with that purpose, we're going to see the same thing. The gates of hell that hold people in bondage will be shattered. I believe that. Anybody want to see that happen in our day and age? Then we have to remember this. Please don't forget this. If you're taking any notes tonight, or if you're taking note of anything in your heart or in your mind, remember this, that the church was always meant to be thrust out into a battlefield, not stuffed away in a building. Never, never just stuffed away into a building. That's all I knew church to be as a little guy growing up. That's all it was. Church was something you went to. And a church service was something you, is anybody like me? You endured it. Okay, I gotta do it. If I gotta go, I'll go. And I just endured it. And I knew what to say, and I knew when to kneel, and I knew when to sit, and I knew when to stand, and I knew which way to do the sign of the cross. I knew what to say, you know, in response to whatever the priest said up above. But it was just something I went to. It wasn't something I was. And it's so important to remember that the church was always meant to be thrust out into the battlefield of the world, where there are broken people everywhere. The question is, will we follow Jesus again in that challenging way to those challenging and even dangerous places where people, broken people, are held in bondage? This morning, I got up very early and took a long walk this morning, a little bit over an hour, which is a little bit longer than I usually take, but I was up early and it was still dark, and I love walking outside like that when it's dark. And I got all the way over from our house to beach in Edinger. Then I turned around and went back, and then I went over to a prayer meeting with a bunch of pastors over in Costa Mesa, and Chet Lowe was there. Chet is the pastor of Coast Hills Church now down in Aliso Viejo. And he was talking about a friend of his. I can't remember the man's name, but he's from Iran. And Chet's been praying that God would just bring Iranians into his church. He has a real burden to reach the people of Iran. And he said he had this one guy who I guess is a journalist, a TV journalist in Iran. I wish I could remember his name for you. But as they would go into all these shops that were owned by Iranians and restaurants over in Irvine, they all knew him because they watch Iranian TV, cable TV, and they all knew him. And I guess Chet is on Iranian TV with, he's doing something that it relates to teaching English to Iranians, but in the process of doing it, he's preaching the gospel too. So they're getting the gospel and they're learning English. But he had this man come in and meet with his staff, and he said somebody on the staff prayed that God would just lift the persecution, and he stopped them, said, "Stop praying that for us. We don't need God to lift the persecution of the church. That's what's purifying us." He said, "Maybe the church in America needs to pray for persecution, for that purity. They know in that country that they live on a battlefield, and God is saving Iranians, saving Persians right and left." There was a call on Pastor's Perspective today. She said she was Muslim. I didn't catch what nation she was from, but she was awakened in a dream to the gospel. And she began to check it out, and she gave her life to Jesus Christ. God is doing it. He's doing it. But he's raising up his people to go into places like that. But he asked the staff there, "Why do you Christians always pray for us to be set free from persecution? Stop it. We need that pressure to purify us. Just pray to follow Jesus and watch him break prison doors and let prisoners go free." And I tell you, I believe that we need to make that the focus of our prayer and our ministry here as well. To just say, "God, awaken in us. Renew in us that focus and that passion to just be your church." Where? On a battlefield. You see, I don't you love the fact that we have a building to come in out of the cold? Isn't it cozy in here? Sometimes maybe a little bit too cozy. I love the fact that, you know, we live in a place where we're allowed to do this. I don't want to go back to being illegal, but what if that happens to us? What will that do? What will that do to the crowd that gathers here on a weekend? If it becomes illegal, if it becomes different, if the status quo is changed for us, will we still be vibrant in our faith? Jesus or David, when he writes, he says, "Oh, behold how beautiful it is when the church moves together in unity." Will we move together in unity when it's not easy? See, when I walk through Israel, whether we're climbing over hills or we had, I can't remember how many, they actually climbed up Masada, and whether we're climbing mountains or just walking among the people in some of those crowded cities, I'm just reminded of where all of this started before there was any of this, before we had the things that we seem to need nowadays to be validated as a church. When the church was really, really just the community of Christ in the world, in a broken world. And whatever God has to do to bring us back to that, I'm all for that, aren't you? I mean, I want to see, if everybody says, "I want to see revival." You know what most people think of when they see, they think of revival? They think of crowded buildings, crowded churches, or overflowing stadiums. And I just think that God thinks of something else. I think when he sees revival, he sees an awakening in a community, an awakening in a nation. And you know what happens when that takes place? There's large congregations. It happened in the first century too. There's large congregations and growing congregations. You know why that happens? Because people are so passionate about Jesus, so in love with him, and so desperate to see their friends and families and neighbors and enemies won to Christ. Witness is just something that they live. It's not just something that they happen to do with a tract in one hand and another tract in another hand. But it's just living for Jesus wherever they happen to go. Sad day when the church went inside, when the church went off the battlefield and hid away in buildings. I want to pray tonight, and I won't close my eyes to pray, or you'll watch me fall asleep with my eyes closed if I pray that way. But this building that we operate out of, you know, it's been many, many things. Some of you know that. If you lived around here, you may know about, you know, three or four of these. It was a hardware store at one time. It was two buildings that faced each other, and you that are sitting between these posts and those doors over there, you were outside, because there was one building here and there was another building over there, and a drive-through in between them. There was one time when it was a furniture store, it was a savings and loan, it was a warehouse, it was a Burlington Coat Factory. How many of you remember the Burlington Coat Factory that was here? And it was a photo, it was filled with photo sets for taking pictures of fake living rooms and fake bedrooms and fake bathrooms. And then it became a church, became Refuge of Huntington Beach. One day this building just might again become a furniture store. Who knows what it'll be when we're done with it. And the church just might be at that time, who knows, released back into the wild to be more of the church that Jesus wants us to be all along. But I want to contend for this, and then I'll be done. Let's do that now, while we've got the building. Now, let's not look at the building as our greatest asset, because it certainly is not. I can't tell you how many people say, oh my goodness, you guys have got to have one of the best locations for a church. Look at where you are, right on Edinger Boulevard. Can I be honest with you? I was pretty excited when we closed the deal on this property here back in, when was it, Alan, if you're still awake there anyway? 2011, I think. No, 2004, whenever we got a hold of this place. Oh my goodness, Lord, you're putting us right back in the middle of the marketplace. Can I tell you something? The church is already in the marketplace. It's already in the workplace, because it's where you are. So let's never abuse the real estate that God's given us charge over. Yeah, let's use this thing. I remember on the day that we dedicated this place, and I forgot to say it that day, but I've said it many times since then. The only thing more beautiful than a brand new church building is a worn out church building. One that has been so used, it's almost been used up. Scuff marks mean there's been kids running around in the house, huh? You know, and if it's all, and I'm not saying abuse the property that God gives you to steward over, but I love to see a place that just gets used and maybe even used up for Jesus. So we're already in the marketplace. We're already in the workplace. We're already in your neighborhood. Let's just be the church where we are and see what God wants to do through us. Amen. Let's go back to the battlefield and let's stay on the battlefield. And when I'm wide awake on the weekend, I'll tell you more about what happened in Israel. But if the worship guys would come back out, we're going to actually close before 8:30, because it's an hour after my bedtime right now. But I just want to see the hands of those that you know, just what I've said through a foggy brain tonight. Does any of that resonate with any of you? Yes. About the church being on the battlefield and the church being alive where lost people are. We come into the huddle to get equipped so we can go back out to a battlefield and live for Jesus out there. So let's show up for him. Amen. Let's show up for him. I know what I've said tonight, nothing of it is new, but I hope it's a good reminder of what we've been called to be and how we've been called to serve him. So Father in heaven, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth in Huntington Beach as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be mindful every day of what you have called us and always intended your church to be beyond a building, Lord, what you've called us to be in a force of your people, Lord, like an air force, like an army, Lord God, that has been commissioned and dispatched by you, Lord, into this world, deployed for your purposes. And we say to you tonight, Lord, we want to be that. So would you refine us, Father? Would you refine us and would you perfect the work that you've begun in us? In Jesus' name, we are yours, Lord. We want to be used by you to touch this world. Break down the gates of hell. Let prisoners go free. Open blinded eyes. And oh, Father, let us be a part of all that you're doing here at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Did you hear what you just sang? Did you hear what you just sang? He is alive. And he He's alive in you, and He is, I don't know if it's right to say He's desperate for anything, but He would be so delighted to use you and to use me to bring His love and His life and His light to somebody else before the sun goes down tomorrow night, and maybe even before you lay your head on your pillow tonight. So I know I've said this so many times, but if you would just say to God and mean it from your heart, God, I just want to walk with you. I'm willing to go anywhere and do anything and say anything you want me to say. I just want to bless you and further your work and be an agent of your kingdom. If you'll say that to Him and mean it, get ready. Take notes. You know, write it down in your journal. Write down everything that God allows you to do, and then just say, okay, Lord, what's next? And then just keep walking with Him. Amen. Grace and peace to you. Sleep well tonight, all right? I will. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.